Did you ever crawl through a thick hedge? If you did, it probably wasn't very much fun. I can remember doing some undercover exploring with a couple of other mischievous kids many years ago, and getting scratched up so bad crawling through a hedge that I suffered for it for days. Somebody planted that hedge to keep me out, and I didn't have enough brains to heed the limits. That's the way kids are, you know. We may set some rules, we may outline the limits, as we talked about in our last lesson, but that doesn't guarantee that our children are going to follow the pathway we have illuminated for them. They must be trained to live within the limits. As a teenager, I used to work on the co-educational staff of the Summer Bible Conference. We were usually there for 10 weeks during the summer. And as the summer progressed, invariably the fellows and the girls and the staff would begin to pair off. And even if the staff members didn't, the guys always had an eye out for some of the guests that were there for the week. Well, the owner of the camp had a rule, one rule governing boy-girl relationships, that seemed to do a pretty good job of keeping us out of trouble if we were willing to keep the rule. The rule was, stay on the beaten path. And if we had that drilled into our heads once, we heard it 1,000 times every summer. Stay on the beaten path. And that's what we want our children to do, isn't it? Walk between the hedges on the path of God's appointment. We know that self-discipline is going to be an essential element to their emotional stability and personal happiness. Discipline will be absolutely essential. We know that an undisciplined person is a slave of his own passions and a victim of every circumstance in life. We know that a person is only truly free when he is disciplined, just as a train is only truly free when it's on the track. Take a train off the track, it isn't free to go anywhere. It isn't going to go anywhere. It's free to move when it's on the track. That's what discipline is. It gives us real freedom to please and honor the Lord. So it's up to us as parents not only to set the course we want our children to walk, but to discipline them to walk it. And we have the assurance from God's Word, as we studied last time, Proverbs 22:6, that if we do our job properly, our children are going to continue to walk that course even when they're grown. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to agree with us in everything. I don't agree with my father in everything. My mother's here tonight to testify to that. She hears us arguing about theological issues every once in a while. But it does guarantee from God's Word that ultimately their lives are going to bring glory to the Lord and joy to our hearts. But the question we face is, how can I help my children walk the straight and narrow? That's the critical question that every faithful, godly parent asks at some time or other. How can I do the job? And the answer ought to be getting quite familiar by this time in our series. We do it the same way God does it. And in this case, when it comes to helping us walk the beaten path, God does it by providing adequate motivation. That's the key word tonight. Motivation. You see, God has planned things in such a way in our lives that it is pleasant for us to obey Him, for us to walk in harmony with the principles He's revealed in His Word. When we walk in harmony with God's Word and God's will, it's pleasant for us. God has likewise planned all of life so that when we contradict His principles and go our own way and live as we want to live, out of harmony with His Word, it becomes unpleasant for us. That's the way God deals with us. You can trace it through the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are some elaborate systems of blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you read through Deuteronomy 28 sometime.
the whole chapter, which takes on new meaning for me, having seen those two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, from which the blessings and the curses were given. An elaborate system in the Old Testament of economy for blessing, for obedience, and cursing for disobedience. But even in the New Testament, in this age of unparalleled grace, with our freedom in the Spirit and our new position of adult sonship in the family of God, it's amazing to find in the New Testament there are some built-in motivations for us to walk in harmony with God's principles and live in obedience to Him. One of those motivations is found in that famous passage in Galatians 6:7, the principle of sowing and reaping. You know that passage, don't you? Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God allows us to experience the consequences of our own behavior, whether it be pleasant or unpleasant. He knows that certain kinds of actions are going to result in certain kinds of results, and He allows those results to come. And anybody who's been out of the will of the Lord very long knows that the consequences are not very pleasant. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It doesn't take an intelligent person very long to find out what kind of behavior yields the greatest and most lasting peace and joy. Just start disobeying the Lord and go on in that disobedience, and your life will become so miserable and so knotted up and tangled in such a mess you won't know how to untie it. It's the principle of the Lord. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, in addition to the law of sowing and reaping, God has offered some great promises of blessing to us for obedience to His Word. Look at one of them over in James chapter 1, will you please? James chapter 1, verse 25. This is how God deals with us now. We've got to set the scene, establish the principle, and then apply it to our role as parents. James 1, 25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the law which brings freedom, that's not the Old Testament law, that's life in Jesus Christ, and continueth in the Word of God, that is, the law that brings liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You want God's blessing on your life? God says, if you want me to bless you, you just obey my word. You live in fellowship with me. You follow my guidance in your life and live according to my will, and I'll prosper you. I'll bless everything you do. This man shall be blessed in his doing. Now that's a great promise, you see, of blessing for obedience. In the same regard, how could we possibly overlook the rewards God promises us at the judgment seat of Christ for works done by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord? Look at the two major passages on the judgment seat of Christ, will you? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, that is, it's gold, silver, and precious stones, which I believe means works done by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord, he shall, verse 14, receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, he's going to enter heaven's glory, as somebody just said, smelling like smoke. But it won't affect him, it just affects his reward. God promises rewards. for living in fellowship with Him in obedience to His Word. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The second passage on the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all, believers, this isn't for unbelievers, this is for Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. His rewards. And we're going to receive rewards in according to our works as Christians, whether they were good or bad. Now, God desires a mature relationship with His children. He wants us to obey Him because we love Him, not just for rewards. But in order to help us grow toward that mature and perfect relationship of love, obedience because we love Him, God recognizes the value and importance and place of motivation. And you can't deny it. The motivation is there in the New Testament. We've seen it in several passages. Galatians 6, James 1, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, and there are other passages as well that teach us very clearly that while God wants us to obey because we love Him, He knows we need motivation. That's the kind of people we are. Now let's apply this. Doctrine of God's Word to our role as parents. Our children learn very early in life that certain things bring them pleasure and other things produce pain. God made them with a tendency to continue the behavior that brings them satisfaction and to discontinue the behavior that brings distress. Now that's a very simple principle, but that's the way God made us. We're that way for the most part, and our children are that way too. We have a tendency to continue the behavior that brings satisfaction, discontinue the behavior that brings distress. And this basic principle can provide us with the magic formula we need to develop in our children the behavior patterns we feel are proper before the Lord. This is the key to it, as far as I'm concerned. It's a biblical principle. For example, from their very earliest days, children find praise and appreciation most satisfying. They need it regularly, in large doses. But if our children find that some behavior brings them unusually large doses of praise and appreciation, they're going to be inclined to repeat their performance, whatever it was that brought it. It's the way God made them. If Johnny, little Johnny, gets rave notices in the family circle for making his bed neatly or picking up his toys or brushing his teeth without being told or doing whatever it is, we feel he should learn to become a disciplined person. He'll probably want to do it again if he gets enough praise and appreciation for it. And we will continue to give him that added, that extra commendation until that particular behavior pattern we're seeking to establish in him becomes a normal, regular, automatic part of his life. Now, in like manner, if Johnny gets laughs and applause for showing off in front of your friends, he's going to do it again. You can look forward to that production again. Because, you see, in that case, he's grasping for something he feels like he needs. Attention and acceptance. And you have motivated misbehavior by giving him the attention and acceptance he wanted by that particular production. But if he finds that certain behavior brings him denial of privileges or minor pain or simply doesn't get him what he wants, then he'll have a tendency to discontinue that behavior, to drop it. Now, there are a number of ways to apply this principle, this basic biblical principle God uses in dealing with us. For instance, I have found that money is a great motivator for children and young people as well. It's a good way to motivate our children to stay on the right path. I find nothing unbiblical whatsoever about setting a scale of monetary rewards for fulfilling certain desired responsibilities. I mean, that's motivation. God promises us rewards for obedience. I found that some parents make a list of the desired activities on a chart. And this can be done with different variations so that it's acceptable not only to little children, but to teens as well. It could be applied in either case in certain ways. Let's talk about the little children now, though. Maybe there are certain lists of things you think they ought to do, like some of the things we mentioned, making his bed neatly, brushing his teeth without being told, you know, these simple little things he ought to learn. Make a list, and beside each item, put 7 blanks for every day in the week. And every day the child does that without being told, put a mark in it, and give him a little reward at the end of the week for every mark. For a very small child, a penny a mark would be sufficient, and it's enough for him to feel a little motivation to try to do what mom and dad wants him to do. And not only does it provide motivation and incentive for developing proper behavior, but it provides a base with which we can begin teaching him responsible handling of money, which is another important part of our teaching our children. Responsibility in this area. We're going to talk more about responsibility in another message. But here's a place to begin. It provides some money with which to teach that important lesson. Well, I find money can be used in other ways as well. Some parents fine their children for unacceptable behavior. My wife and I give our children an allowance, and they supplement it with odd jobs. Their money is important to them, and I'm rather pleased with the way they handle it for the most part. They usually handle it rather wisely, and they spend it rather frugally. So we decided to use this significant item in their lives to teach them a few things we thought that were necessary to teach them. For instance, we began to find some belongings, more and more of them, lying around the house, cluttering up the chairs. There were times when I couldn't even find a place to sit down in my own house. There were so many things lying around. And I also noticed, in view of the energy crisis, that there were lights burning in rooms that were not being used. So we decided that every time we would find a personal belonging cluttering up the house, or a light burning in a room which was not in use, we'd contribute some money to a common bank. 2 cents for every item cluttering up the room and every light left on. That's not much money, but it's a little bit of money. And we decided that the money we collected would be used for some worthy cause. It even turned out to be quite a bit of fun when Dad got the first fine for leaving a light on. But it was amazing to see how quickly the problems were solved when a few of their shekels were at stake. You see, amazing. The behavior pattern changed drastically, almost immediately. Oh, now there's still a few things once in a while. We get a few fines. But, boy, it isn't like it used to be. Now, parents who fail to understand this basic principle of motivation find it working against them. It's a part of life, friends. And if you don't use it, let me tell you, your children will. Because they too understand this principle. Maybe not fully understand it, but they know how it works. And they use it to train their parents. They often begin in infancy. Baby quickly learns that crying brings him pleasurable results. He gets picked up, loved and cooed, changed and fed when he cries. Now, a baby's cry is important. It's indispensable, absolutely necessary. It's his only way of communicating to us his needs. And we don't want to, you know, snuff out all crying, but we can keep baby from becoming excessively fussy by refusing to cater to his every call and by showering the necessary love and affection on him when he's not fussing. You see, that motivates him to be a little less whiny and fussy. My wife and I discovered rather quickly that our little guys were pretty smart. I mean, no smarter than yours, but pretty smart. They knew exactly how to train us. They could agitate our eardrums to such a degree we would be willing to do almost anything for a little bit of relief. And when we came to that point, we arrived just where they wanted us to be. And we finally learned to some extent anyway. I don't think any parent ever learns this perfectly, but to some extent, how to distinguish the genuine needs from the mere fussiness. And we learned to refuse to reward the grouching and the fussiness. And it worked wonders. Unfortunately, some parents are too soon old and too late smart, as the Pennsylvania Dutch say. They don't learn these things quite early enough. The children begin to manipulate them in the cradle, and they continue their manipulation through their childhood and teen years. I couldn't begin to count the number of mothers that I have known through the years who refused to leave their precious little darlings in the church nursery, because the first time they left that sweet little thing, he cried. And they couldn't bear the sound of the cry, so they ran and got him and brought him into the church. And then in future weeks, they let this do one of two things. They became the victims of their children's training program. They either let the sweet little things keep them home to their own spiritual detriment, or they brought the sweet little things into the adult worship service, sometimes to the spiritual detriment of everybody, you see. Now, this doesn't have to be. When a child realizes that mother is going to come back for him, she always does, and his crying isn't going to bring her back any quicker, he'll soon learn to settle down and enjoy himself. That's the way children are. If we reward their misbehavior, they're going to repeat it. That's a principle that God built into us. Now, please don't misunderstand. We've made lots of mistakes in raising our children. But I guess I can teach you from the things we did right as well as the things we did wrong. Frankly, I'd rather talk about the things we did right, you know. But from the time our children were 2 or 3 weeks old, they ended up in church nurseries. And they always didn't like it. Sometimes they fussed a little, but they stayed there nevertheless. And we started right. I guess in our case, we had to. That was one thing we had that helped us, you know. I was the pastor. I had to be there. I couldn't stay home. And Mary had responsibilities oftentimes. So we took them and we left them. It only took a few weeks for them to adjust. And they grew up in church nurseries and they were fine. They never were afraid. Not one of the four of them were ever afraid to go into a church nursery. And even in a strange church, they'd be willing to go in because they knew the pattern. We go in, we stay an hour or two, and mom and dad come back for us, and everything's going to be all right. But you've got to start right. Temper tantrums, I think, are another classic example of children managing their parents. Tantrums are designed by the child to accomplish something he thinks he needs. It may be just to get attention. It may be to get something else we have denied him. It may be simply to get the satisfaction of manipulating us or controlling us, since we try to control them most of the time. And let's face it, when we begin to lose our cool and angrily threaten our child, he is controlling us. We are not controlling him. That's something that many parents don't understand, and we're going to talk more about that, too, in the weeks to come. Maybe his tantrum is even to get revenge on us for something we have done that he didn't like. And children will do that. They have an old sin nature, you know. And let's face it, fracturing our nerves and driving us to distraction is a beautiful way to get revenge, isn't it? When he's got us climbing the walls, he may be laying on the floor, beating his head on the floor, you know. But, you know, he is gloating over the fact that we are absolutely frazzled. And he learns to train us. We don't want that tantrum, so we'll do almost anything to avoid it. But you see, if he can't accomplish any of these goals, there's no point in beating his head on the floor in vain, you see. So just walk away. Go shut yourself in another room and read a book. The act will stop when the responsive audience is gone. I mean, who wants to put on a show to empty seats? Might as well quit. It's not going to help him any. Children have an uncanny ability to take their parents to the brink. They know just how far they can go. And they use that talent to get their own way. One mother related this story to me several years ago. She was working on something that she could not easily leave, and her two preschool daughters, Jody and Janie, we'll call them, were cutting out paper dolls nearby. And Janie, the younger of the two, persisted in snipping at the carpet. So mother commanded, "Janie, don't do that." But Janie, safely out of reach, mother busily occupied, persisted in ignoring her and sniffing at the carpet. So mother barked in an agitated voice, "Janie, stop at this instant!" And Janie continued to beautifully ignore her because she was safely out of reach and mother couldn't do anything to her anyway. Finally, mother screamed in anger, "If you don't stop that instant, I'm going to come over here and spank you good, you know." Whereupon Jody, every bit 1 year more experienced in training mother, said to Janie, "You better not do it again. She means it this time." You see. Jody and Janie had trained their mother well. They didn't have to obey until she lost her temper. That gave them a little grace period to continue doing whatever they wanted to do, safely, without any fear of unpleasant consequences. But you see, what it did for Mother was give her a splitting headache and put her in a rotten mood to meet Father when he got home from work that day, and didn't really help anybody, her or the children. All too often, an episode like this leads to mother stomping over in a rage and wailing the tar out of the child much more harshly than she should have done. And the result is the child begins to lose respect for her mother. Three reasons. First of all, she was able to manipulate and control her mother. You don't respect people you manipulate and control. Secondly, because she really isn't sure when mother means what she says and when she doesn't. In other words, mother is not a person of her word. Sometimes she acts on the basis of her word and sometimes she doesn't. And that's confusing, and it causes children to lose respect. And finally, she loses respect because mother has acted in a most unloving manner, finally. And that doesn't breed respect either. Now let's talk about Joe Cool Teenager for a minute, all right? Because he's the master at training his parents. He really knows how to do it. He's had years of experience. Even when you know you've made the proper decision, he has a way of wearing you down. I've never seen the book. I must have missed it when I was a teenager, but I'm convinced there's a book circulating among the teens called 50 Famous Sayings for Getting What You Want from Your Parents. You've heard some of them. They go like this. Jimmy's parents are letting him go, you know. All the guys are going to be there. You never let me do anything I want. You did it when you were my age. And you say you love me. And, you know, on and on they go. This may be followed by some door slamming and pouting, or maybe he'll turn on the charm and become the model son all of a sudden. You see, he knows exactly what will break you down. But every time he succeeds in breaking you down, he loses a little more respect for you, and the gap grows a little wider. And we've already learned that we've got to have sound biblical reasons for the standards that we insist on. Not just arbitrary, not just because I said so, but biblical reasons. And we've already learned that it would be a good thing to avoid saying no as much as we possibly can. But listen, parent, when you know you're right before God, you need to train your children rather than let them train you. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And I have a feeling that many parents really don't expect their children to obey them when they speak. They expect to have to nag and fuss and whine and badger them to get them to do what they want them to do. Parents who expect disobedience are seldom disappointed. If that's what they expect, that's exactly what they're going to get. For instance, sometimes you'll hear a mother make a comment like this to a neighbor in front of their little daughter, Susie. You know, "I just can't get Susie to share toys with her friends." And Susie hears that and she thinks, "Aha, I've got mother just where I want her. She can't do a thing to control my selfishness." And Susie has trained her mother. I've heard parents say, "I can't make him come to church, can I?" Why not? Is the standard right? Does the Word of God command it, or doesn't it? If it is, then it's my opinion that we need to insist that our children observe the standard and that they act properly while they're here. I don't think we need to be afraid of our children, parents. God gave us authority over them. That's the way He ordained it to be. He expects us to use our authority lovingly, graciously, kindly, but decisively and regularly. It's the way He wants us to act. And frankly, I'm convinced that we parents are going to answer to God for refusing to use the authority God gave us, or for refusing to use it in the proper manner, whichever the case may be.
The spoken command of father and mother is to be obeyed. God planned it that way to teach our children submission to authority. And he's given us the formula we need to motivate them. Once more, it is: we make it enjoyable for them to obey, and we make it unenjoyable for them to disobey. Now, we're going to explore the consequences of disobedience a little more next week. That's the lesson most of you parents have really been waiting for, isn't it? The consequences of disobedience. The Board of Education applied to the seat of learning. I've had some mothers ask me, when are you going to get to that one, you know? But let's just grasp the first half of the principle first tonight, okay? Really lay hold of it and learn it well. Children respond to us best when it's to their advantage to do so. They obey more willingly and more enthusiastically when obeying is fun. So make it fun to obey. God does. It's joyous and blessed to obey the Lord. So let's make it the same for our children to obey us. Call them once in a while. When your children are little, just call them once in a while to do nothing more than give them something special, an extra special treat of some kind, a little praise and appreciation. Surprise them once in a while with a little gift for exceptional behavior or good grades or whatever it is that you're pleased for or about. Do something extra special. It's not that we owe our children rewards, nor is it that we're trying to bribe them. God's good gifts to us and his rewards are all of his grace. God doesn't owe us anything, and he certainly isn't trying to bribe us to obey him. But the promise is still there in the Word of God, and I can't deny it, and I don't think anyone else can. God says, you live in submission to me, and you'll enjoy the fullness of my blessing. That's his promise. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. There it is. That's the promise that God makes to us, and he's a God of his word. He always keeps his promise. And there's no limit to the wonderful ways God blesses our lives when we walk in the center of his will. If you've been there very long, you could say amen to that. There is no limit to the creative ways God can bless our lives when we're walking in the center of his will. So let's follow his example, parents. Let's make it genuinely pleasurable for our children to obey us. And frankly, I don't think there's any limit to the creative ways we can show our appreciation to them for their cooperation with us. Now, one word of warning. Don't inadvertently reward unacceptable behavior. Let me give you an illustration, one we've been through, so maybe you have too. Tommy toddler is screaming at the top of his lungs in a restaurant. You got the picture? All the people are scowling at you who came out and paid $6.95 for their meal and who wanted to eat it in peace, you know. And you would just like to drop through the floor, embarrassed to tears. Finally, mother leans over and says, Tommy, please stop that crying. If you stop crying, mother will give you this sucker. And presto, Tommy has learned a brilliant new way to get a sucker. It's scream your bloomin' head off in public places, and mother will do anything, anything to quiet you down. You see, his screaming has paid off, and you can count on hearing it again. Now, it would have been better, actually, if Tommy's parents had planned ahead by telling him what was expected of him in the restaurant and what good things would happen if he would cooperate with them. That would have been the best way to handle it, but most of us don't think ahead like that. We don't have that much wisdom. And so we make the mistake, and we're there and in the situation. Having forgotten, it would seem to me, the next best thing for Tommy's parents to have done would be for one or the other, preferably Dad, to take Tommy calmly, I emphasize, out of the room for a little heart-to-heart talk, and maybe, if necessary, the kind of one-on-one contact we're going to talk about next week.
I'll tell you a little story about one situation in my own family like that when we get to that subject next week. But it becomes more and more obvious, doesn't it, as we move along through this series, that raising children God's way is no trivial thing. It's no easy responsibility. It's a serious business. It's a mammoth task. And it takes every bit of divine wisdom and patience and strength that we could possibly enjoy. And the parents who handle this mammoth responsibility most competently are parents who have laid hold of God's wisdom and strength. Now, these resources are available to us parents when we yield our lives unreservedly, fully and completely to Jesus Christ. Let Him take control and live Himself through us. And then when we depend upon Him daily in prayer and by faith for the wisdom and patience and strength that we need to do the job God has committed to us. A fantastic responsibility. But it's ours. God gave it to us, and we've got to fulfill it as unto Him. So, parent, why not begin? If you know the Lord tonight, why not begin where you need to begin and surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Enough of this selfishness, enough of this self-will and disobedience to God. Let's get down to business and give our lives to Him. 100%. God, I want You to make me the kind of parent I want to be. Whatever renovation is necessary in my own life, God, You do it. I want to raise my children in the way You want me to do it. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior tonight, you can be a pretty good parent by following some of these principles, because they're not only biblical principles. You can read similar things in psychology books. God has them all outdated, though. This one is still the first guidebook on child rearing, and it's still the best. So why not come to the first and the best? Come to the Lord of the Word so that He can illuminate your mind, teach you His Word, make you the kind of parent He wants you to be. Why not start by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, I thought I've done that. Well, maybe you have and maybe you haven't. Do you understand fully that God says we're all sinners? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you? For your sins. He paid the debt of your sins. Have you ever really invited Him personally to be your Savior and put your trust in Him? If you haven't done that, we would invite you to do it tonight. Let's bow together for prayer.